in our Bible survey course, and in this particular lesson we're studying the life and death of Moses. Now, you may be thinking as we go along through our Bible survey that for the purpose of surveying the Bible that I'm putting too much detail into it. I really intend to make this a three-year course. We're not quite halfway through at this point. And you say we are yet in the book of Exodus. Well, when we finish the life of Moses, basically we will have moved through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And you say that during that period of time we have taken almost 50% of the entire time for the Bible course. But the fact of the matter is that in the time period covered in the Pentateuch, you have more than half of the time covered by Bible history. And as we begin to look then at the foundation that is laid for understanding your Bible, I think you'll see that it is necessary to spend this period of time laying the foundation. Now, I want you to have a chronological understanding of your Bible. Many people don't understand a great deal of the Old Testament except in simply the types and figures or the proof text that they draw out from the minor prophets, because they don't have them in a proper chronological order. And as we go through this, I want you to have that. In order to have it, you need something of a historical foundation of your Bible, and then of a time element of the things that are taking place. Now, as we come to the ministry of Moses, we are at about the point of 1444. Now, not the book of Moses, but the ministry of Moses, about 1444 B.C., which means only about 3,400 years ago, and of course nearly half of the time, not quite, but nearly half of the time that has passed since God created the world has passed at the time that Moses begins his ministry. We're looking at something in the neighborhood of 5,900 years as far as the existence of man upon the face of the earth, and I believe the earth itself. And we have already covered something like 2,500 years of that, and we have about 3,400 years left. So you're moving along, as far as time is concerned, at a relatively good pace. Now, of course, there are portions of the history of Israel that will move through rather rapidly as far as time is concerned. And then when we come to the New Testament, the 2,000-year period that's left will be covered almost as if it were one single time period. So really we're doing quite well as far as the chronological approach to our Bible, I think, and the time element that's involved. Now we'll read, I'm giving you three passages of Scripture for the lesson on Moses' life and death. There are Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, which, as you're certainly aware, is the recording of the law. And the reason that I give you that is so that you can easily see that the law given there is not given by Moses, but given by God through Moses. Then I'm giving you Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 8, which are, those verses are the account, or give us the account of the death of Moses. And then I'm giving you chapter 7, verses 18 through 31. And, of course, as you know, those verses make up a portion of the message that Stephen delivered the day that he was stoned to death. And in that chapter of Scripture, Stephen gives us some of the most concise revelation of Moses and the things surrounding the life of Moses that you can get anywhere. Some things that you would never know by reading any other portion of your Bible except Acts chapter 7, where God, through Stephen, gives to us that direct revelation. Now, no doubt Stephen had a multiplicity of sources in his day and time for that information, But for it to be recorded in the Bible, God chose to use this man who was soon to seal his ministry by martyrdom, chose to use him to give us this message. And so I'm going to first read to you Acts chapter 7, verses 18 through 31, and then Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 8. Acts 7, verse 18. Stephen says, "Till another king rose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live." Now, I want you to notice this. We might wonder, as we look at the book of Exodus, did the children of Israel actually cast out their babies as they were commanded to do? Well, Stephen indicates very clearly that to at least some extent they did. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. See, the things that we would not even know were it not for this. And when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him and was that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now we notice here that already Moses knew that God was going to use him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. That is, when he was 40 years old. He may have come to doubt that or question that later, but at this time he knew it and supposed that his brethren would have understood. You would never know this by reading the book of Exodus, but we know it by reading here in the book of Acts. And the next day, he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again. Now notice this, saying, "Sirs, ye be brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons, and when 40 years were expired," this now would make him 80, "there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a bush of in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him." And then in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 1, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab into the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all of the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the uttermost sea, and the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho and the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed." Now I want you to notice, he did not say, "This is the land which I swear unto thee, or which I purpose to lead the children of Israel into through you, but which I swear unto your forefathers, Abraham, etc." He says, "I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over further." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth-peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were not dim, and his natural force was not abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. In In reading these scriptures that I've just read in your ears, we've given you something of the history of Moses' birth and a very brief view of his life, and then we've given you the historical or the biblical revelation of his death. And of course, I've instructed you to read Numbers 21 through 13. They're reading the law that God gave to the children of Israel through Moses. Now, Moses is one of the best-known characters in Scripture. You hardly have a child that's been to Sunday school who doesn't have some kind of an idea who Moses was. He may not be able to give you a real description of Moses, but at least the name is familiar to him. He knows that Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea, or something like that. He has some kind of knowledge of Moses. The reason, of course, that people know Moses so well is, first of all, because of the miracles that were experienced by Moses and through Moses. Not everyone has seen a burning bush or seen their staff turn to a serpent and back to a staff, I've seen the waters of the Red Sea parted or water come out of a rock. And those things draw our attention and we remember the person associated with them. So that's one of the reasons that Moses is such a well-known character. The other reason, of course, is because of the common Hebrew view of him that he was the giver of the law. If you go to your New Testament, outside of the name of Jesus Christ, you're probably going to find Moses to be one of the most commonly mentioned names in your New Testament. The reason being that the name so frequently and commonly upon the tongues of the Hebrew people was the name of Moses. Because of these two things, throughout your Bible, you're going to find it to be a very, very common name, and everybody knows something about this great man Moses. Now there is a problem with a character where there is so much extraordinary history surrounding him, where there's so much extraordinary history available, and the problems are these. Sometimes supernatural accounts come to be thought of as super stories and not facts. It has always been human nature to take supernatural characters where great supernatural accounts were given and then to add to them accounts of legend. And the first thing you know, people don't know the legend from the fact. And you can take a man like Samson who slew a thousand Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, and the first thing you know, a lot of myths and stories can arise about a character of that sort. This, of course, has been done in our own country in recent generations, and some of the stories of the Wild West. You have a man who might have been a relatively well-known person, and perhaps one time he bought him a pistol and give him a couple of generations, and they have a story of a man here who, with both arms broke, drew his six-shooter and killed 37 charging Indians with repeater rifles, without ever reloading. And they don't have to reason out the story. Nobody has to think about whether or not the story is true. It's bound to be true because of the man about whom it was told. And, of course, the problem with stories of that sort is that they tend to take away from the real credibility. And so many times when people look at these great stories, these great truths, the great accounts of the actions of God through Moses in the Bible, they tend to take them rather lightly. There is a story of a little boy who went home from Sunday school, and his mother said, "What did you learn in Sunday school?" And he said, "Well, I learned how Moses crossed the Red Sea." And she said, "How did he do it?" And he hesitated for a little bit, and he said, "Well, the way I understand it, he sent his frog men to swim across and see how far it was, and then he built some pontoons, and they floated those pontoons across and tied them off, and they walked across on the pontoons. And she said, "Why, I'm not going to let you go to Sunday school where a teacher would teach you any such thing as that." And he said, "Well, that's not what the teacher said." And he said, she said, "Well, what did the teacher say?" And he said, "If I were to tell you that, you'd really have a hard time believing it." Now, you understand that the little boy there, of course, had heard the proper story, the true story, the biblical story, but it seemed incredible to him. In many instances, there is the mixing of that, so we have to be careful with these great accounts of supernatural action, that we never think of them in a careless light, but that we look at them in great detail. We do not think of them as super stories. We think of them as biblical account, totally accurate account of supernatural actions of God. So that's one of the problems that people often get here. Another one is that often the miracle is noted rather than the lesson in it. The Israelites people were always demanding of God, "Show us a sign, show us a sign." They were rebuked for this. They were not learning what they were supposed to learn from the signs and from the great miracles that they beheld. They were noting the miracle and not the lesson that was in it. And this is very frequently the case today. People are looking for miracles, and if they saw one, it wouldn't do them any good, because all they would do would be to marvel over the miracle, and they would never learn the lesson that God had in it for them or that was there for them. Now, the third thing that's involved in this, that the colorfulness sometimes of a character like Moses is noticed. Great man. Tremendous things happen. But study in the area is really neglected. So in this lesson, I want us to try to move around, not in the sense of neglecting or belittling the great stories of the Red Sea and water from the rock, etc., etc., but I want us to try to learn some simple facts about Moses. The first thing that you need to know about Moses is that he was born for a purpose. In other words, God did not find a man that was dedicated in such a way that he could use him to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So many times men misunderstand this, and they say, "Well, you know, what God is looking for today is some men that he can use to do certain things." Now, I don't want to take away from our responsibility to be at God's disposal or to obey God or anything like that, but I do want to give God the glory in these areas. God does not find men for his purpose. He makes them. That's always been the case. Do we remember how that Manoah and his wife were visited by an angel, and how that they were shown that Samson was to be born for a purpose? Do you remember how that God came and spoke to Gideon and chose him and guided him and molded him? Do you remember how that God John the Baptist ordained for his purpose from before he was ever born, indeed before he was conceived? And how did God show us this was the case? God makes men. Now, Moses was brought into the world for a purpose. The tribe from which he was born, the parents to which he was born, the circumstances under which he was born, all of this imply a particular eternal purpose. He was not born of the tribe of Gad or Asher. He was born of the tribe of Levi. Not an accident, a very definite purpose on the part of God. He was not born at a time when Egypt was at peace with the children of Israel, but at a time when they were killing the children of Israel. So all of this shows us that God was involved. The providential arrangements for his survival indicate this. It appears that there were thousands of Hebrew children who were slain, baby boys who were killed or who were cast into the river alive, some of them killed and cast in during the time that Moses was born. But God moved upon his parents' heart in such a way that they were willing to risk their own life to keep this boy alive. Not only that, but when it came to the point that they realized that they could not keep him alive, that his life would be endangered if they tried to keep him any longer, then God arranged the fashion in which he would be, in which he would survive after that. Now look at these things. The fact that his parents hid him, the divine leadership in building an ark of bulrushes, the divine arrangement for Pharaoh's daughter to be the one that found him, not one of Pharaoh's soldiers, the divine arrangement for Moses' mother to be brought as the maid who, the handmaid who would raise him up. You never are to think of these things. Think of these things not for one moment as mere coincidence. They are divinely arranged circumstances. They are providence. And we need to know that, because so much of the time in our lives we fail to get the true impact of biblical truth because we consider or we leave room for the thinking that something may be by coincidence or accident when it is absolutely and unquestionably by divine providence. So Moses was born for a purpose. Now there's something else that you need to know, and that is that he knew God's purpose for him. I cannot find evidence in studying the Bible that the parents of Moses knew from the time of his birth that he was the person God had chosen for a deliverer. There seems to be some hint of it. That is, that they were praying for deliverance during that period of time. Moses' parents saw that he was exceedingly fair and that he was a proper child. In the studying of those terms, I cannot find evidence that they knew what the purpose of him was, but we do know this, that when Moses came to be 40 years old, he knew the purpose of it. So we don't know how that came about. We may safely assume that he learned of Christ through his mother. Now, the Bible tells us that Moses chose, in Hebrews chapter 11, to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 2, and the verses 8 through 10, we find these words, "And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Go. And the maid went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, Because I drew him out of the water." Now, we do not know how long Moses' mother kept him. She later brought the child to Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know how long that took place. We don't know how long the child was in the house of his father and mother. There's a lot we don't know about that. But I think we can safely assume that in some fashion there was enough influence upon his life from his godly mother that he learned of the Christ who was to come through his mother. We must conclude that Moses' choice of the reproach of Christ was by grace. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 tells us that by faith Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You can read this in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So we learn that Moses made this choice by faith, and you understand that faith is always by grace. Faith is the gift of God, given through the revelation of God, that is, in some sense, whether by direct revelation or printed page, the Word of God, coupled with the Holy Spirit, which teaches us all things. And so faith always must be by the working of God's grace. Now, no doubt his knowledge of God's plan for him to lead Israel out was by direct revelation. We read for you in Acts chapter 7, verses 22 through 25, that Moses supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. Now this is 40 years before God ever started to deliver them by the hand of Moses. But even at this point, Moses supposed his brethren would have understood. And so it seems to be something that God had revealed to Moses in such a definite and wonderful fashion that Moses even expected that his brethren would have understood. This causes me to wonder if perhaps even his mother didn't understand something about it. In other words, if this was something that Moses thought of as being a secret, only revealed to him, apparently he would not have supposed that his brethren would have understood. Maybe by something he did, or by the very fact that he took their part in the place of the Egyptian when he was educated by the Egyptians and was in a position of report and reputation with the Egyptians. Maybe by that he expected they would have understood. It's hard to say why he suspected this, but at least he knew it. He understood it. When he went to visit them, he went to visit them apparently with this in mind, that he was God's instrument for their deliverance. And then something else that's involved in this as far as his purpose, the constraint to wait. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 15, we read this. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat by a well. Now, I want you to think for a moment of the circumstances that lead up to Moses fleeing into Midian. We have now an Egyptian who was slain, but Egyptians were slain all the time. We have Pharaoh finding out about this when Pharaoh did not necessarily have to find out about it. We find also that Pharaoh sought to slay Moses when Pharaoh was certainly not that dedicated to killing anybody who killed an Egyptian. He probably killed a good many of them himself. When you look back and see how God had made providential arrangement at the time of the birth of Moses to protect him, and now it seems as if the hand of God has just been moved away and Moses is on his own. Not by the furthest stretch of the imagination. The constraint to wait here is as much a part of God's ordination as the birth of Moses, the survival of Moses, or the revelation to Moses when it came time for him to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, when God appeared to him in the bush. And all of the 40 years that Moses spent in the wilderness, these were not times of defeat or times of God simply waiting because he could not prepare Moses, but these were times of God preparing Moses. All of this was in the purpose of God. Now, you understand that the leadership as to when to do the job came through two things. First of all, it came through experimental trial, and it came also through direct revelation. Once again, I take you to the book of Exodus, and I want you to read verses 3, 1 through 4, and then verse 17. I give you as a total revelation verses chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4 and verse 17. And obviously, we can't read all of that at the present time. But in chapter 3, you start out with Moses keeping the flock of God. And in verse 2, you find the angel of the Lord speaking to him in a burning bush. We come on over to the 4th chapter and verse number 17, and we find God telling Moses that he's going to do a great many signs through him in the process of leading the children of Israel out of the land. And of course, in all of this, we find the revelation that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh will not let the people go. And on we could go with the revelation that God gives to Moses. So this comes, the seasoning, the tendency to listen to God, comes probably through the experimental trial that Moses has in the desert and the experience of the burning bush, and then, of course, the direct revelation to Moses at the bush that God would have him to lead the children of Israel out, that he was the person. Now, the third thing I want us to consider is God's plan for Moses. Sometimes we tend to make the mistake of confusing all of the commands that God gives to a person with being the plan that God has for them. That which God reveals to a man may not ultimately be the plan he has for him. Let me show you what I mean. He has said, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, if these things had been the conduct of Judas Iscariot, Jesus Christ would never have been crucified. That is simply to say that these commands were issued to Judas Iscariot as well as any other man upon the face of the earth, and it was through the disobedience of these that Christ came to be crucified. Of course, many other things entered into it, but those things had to have their contribution. That is, the subtlety, the dishonesty, the false witness of Judas, the willingness of Judas to kill, and so on, all of that had to be there, or Christ would not have been crucified, humanly speaking. But we know that he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, that when Jesus Christ bowed his head upon the cross and died, that God's true plan had been carried out perfectly. But God's command to men had not been carried out perfectly. So, as we look at the life of Moses, we need to see what God's real plan was for him, and not to confuse the commands given to Moses and to the nation of Israel with God's eternal purpose. First of all, this confusion would precipitate several mistakes. Would cause us to come about with it, would cultivate several mistakes. Two of them would be this. We would see the life of God's prophet as a failure. In other words, as we look at the life of Moses, as we look at it from a surface and careless standpoint, we do not see that the purpose was to lead the children of Israel stumbling and staggering and faltering and dying in the desert for 40 years, but it was to lead them out of the land of Egypt into a land that floweth with milk and honey. The Bible very clearly says God brought them out that he might bring them in. Now, if we look at that just from a surface and we say, well, God's purpose for Moses was to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the land that flowed with milk and honey, then we would look at Moses' life and say, goodness, it was a terrible failure. Not only did he not lead them into the land of milk and honey, but he led them out into a desert where their lot was perhaps as bad, humanly speaking, as it was down in the land of Egypt. In fact, they themselves said, oh, we'd like to go back to Egypt where we could have our leeks and garlic and onions and the flesh pots and so on. We're tired of this manna. And they said, our state out here in the desert is not good at all. Of course, that was probably just a case of the bellyache on their part. There's probably a better state. But in any event, it certainly was not living in a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was not living where the grapes of Eshcol grow by any means. And so, if we look at Moses' life only from the view of the command that was given to him or the revealed purpose, we're going to be a little bit frustrated, and we're going to think of his life as being a failure. Not only that, but we're going to conclude that Israel could have reached the promised land through the law. Did you hear me? Through the law. The law was given by Moses. And had they obeyed the commandments of God, had they have done what God told them to do, they would have entered the land that flowed with milk and honey. By obeying, by actually carrying out that which they pledged, all that the Lord says unto us we will do, had they have done that, they would have entered into the land
that flowed with milk and honey. Of course, they did not obey that, and they did not enter into the land. So we would make two mistakes. We would see Moses' life as a failure. We would assume that the people could enter the land through the law. Now, God's plan for Moses was exactly what took place. It was that which was recorded. Now, that's not to say Moses was a perfect man. That is not to say Moses did not sin. That's not to say Moses made no mistakes. But it is to say that with all of Moses' failures and sins and mistakes, that when Moses' life was ended, God had done with Moses precisely what he decreed and ordained to do with him in the first place. God had not failed. He was to lead Israel out of Egypt. That is, he was to take them out of the world to a place of seeking the rest of God. He was to be God's vessel for giving the law. He was not the lawgiver, but he was the vessel by giving the law. And when you find such verses as John chapter 1, and I can't remember which particular verse now, but where it says the law came by Moses, you understand it means exactly that. The law came from God to us by Moses, but Moses was not the author of the law. He was God's vessel. So, he did lead them out of Egypt. He did give them the law. He brought it down from the mount and on the tablets of stone after the ordinance of God. Then he was to lead them through the desert of human reason and effort. Now, we see these people within a year of the time that Moses returned from the land of Midian at the burning bush. Within a year, we find these people standing back again at the foot of the mountain, that very mountain, it seems, and saying, all that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. You just find out what God wants done, whether we are just the people you're looking for to get the job done. We'll do it, see? But the fact of the matter is that they did not do it. They did not have within themselves the disposition to do it. But by the grace of God, no man could do it. Moses was to lead them through the desert of human reason and effort so that the futility of man might be realized. How often do we hear somebody say, well, I'll tell you what, brother, by the help of God, I'll do that. We won't do anything by the help of God. If God doesn't do it through us, it won't be done. We don't do things by the help of God. Those people stumbled out there in the desert for years and years. And did they not have the help of God? I mean, God aided them in whatever they need. God provided in a miraculous way all of their needs. And yet they never accomplished what God told them to do. It was never done. It was never done until God himself did it in them and through them. And so Moses was ordained to lead them through the desert of human failure so that they might see how weak and frail we are. And then he was to die short of Canaan. There's no question in my mind that when Moses was born, God never intended for him to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. When Moses started his ministry, God never intended for him to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. Now, I know that the failure to do that came about by a great many failures on many people's part. But the point is that he was ordained of God to die short of Canaan so that we might know that the promise is not by the law through Moses, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I'm talking about in the book of Romans, chapter number 9, and verses number 31 and 32. This principle is made very, very clear. And I believe it is a basic that all of us need to understand. Know that in God's administration, there is never an exception to this. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Israel would never enter the land of rest, and we will never enter rest by the keeping of the law, but it can only be done through faith. Now, Joshua was the man that God had ordained to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan from the very beginning. His name was Jesus. His name was Yeshua or Joshua. And in the Hebrew, it's the very same word as the name Jesus in the Greek. Of course, he was not Jesus, he was Joshua, but he was named that, and all of the arrangements were made by God in order for us to know that our true Sabbath, our rest, our peace will be in Christ Jesus and never in our obedience to the law. Finally and fourthly, I want to discuss very briefly Moses' death. The common story seems to be that Moses died short of Canaan, that is, he was not allowed to enter the land of Canaan, because in the wilderness he became angry and smote the rock in anger. Now, I was raised hearing that story. I don't know if that's what I was told, but that's what I heard. The scripture rather reveals that it was because he did not exercise faith. Now, the expression that Moses stated, must we fetch water out of this rock, does seem to indicate some kind of anger as far as an indication, but the Bible simply does not say that Moses became angry and smote the rock, and therefore God would not allow him to enter into the land of Canaan. Let me show you what it does say. In Numbers chapter number 20, verses 12 and 13. The scripture says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. For this is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he sanctified them." Now, the indication here is not positive or, what should I say, the sin of commission on the part of Moses, but it is the sin of omission, that is, you believe me not to sanctify me. You fail to show faith, to speak to the rock in faith, and so the relationship between the inability to enter the land here was the lack of faith. Now, Moses was not to lead the people to victory in the land. This would have been through the law. He was to lead them through great victory and yet unto total defeat outside the land, that we might see our own self-hopelessness as they saw theirs. So that when God did indeed lead them into the land, and before he was ready to do so, he released Moses from his burden, took him home. Moses died in good health, and he died on time, and he died in God's time. Neither God nor Moses failed in the purpose. They accomplished exactly what God had set before Moses to be his accomplishment. And Joshua was the one to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. Moses' ministry to Israel and leading them out began in about 1444 B.C. He died about 1404. There's questions about the actual B.C. dating, no questions about the records in the Bible. They're not questionable, but questions about the B.C. dating. So this will help you in the life and death of Moses.